Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to gather together around your word. We thank you for all that your word reveals to us, Lord, that you sent your Son to die in our place, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross, and that you too are in control of all of the events of history. You're working out all things for your purpose and to your glory. And now as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts to the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. The reading today is found in Ezekiel 20, 33-38. Now, the last time we met together, 3 weeks ago, we set aside our study in Romans to look at the regathering of Israel. And we asked the question, is this modern state of Israel one of the two worldwide regatherings of the nation that was prophesied in the Bible? The first of which is found in Ezekiel 20. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. We saw that the circumstances that prevailed during and after the Second World War, when Jews from all over the world were fleeing from anti-Semitism, and especially from the horrors of Nazi Germany, that they seemed to fit the prophecy. And they came together as a nation in Palestine in 1948 for the first time in nearly 1900 years. At first glance, the last verse of the prophecy that we just read doesn't gel. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. And they will not enter the land of Israel. Well, after the war, Palestine was under British mandate. And although Jews were fleeing to Palestine by whichever means they could, to the shame of our nation, the British would not let many of them in. Instead, they shipped them out to internment camps on Cyprus, where they stayed for some time. The following is from the Wikipedia online encyclopedia. Cyprus internment camps were operated by the British for internment of Jewish illegal immigrants to mandatory Palestine during the 1940s. Despite the Holocaust and the plight of thousands of displaced Holocaust survivors, the British still adhered to the points of the White Paper of 1939 that called for limited immigration for Jews. Jews escaped Europe and were detained at sea, and after landing on the shores of the Holy Land and sent to camps in nearby British-controlled Cyprus, where internment camps were constructed for up to 30,000 Holocaust survivors who were held at any one time. Well, you can get a fuller account of that historic event from the book Trumpet Sounds for Britain by David Gardner. We said that if God was bringing his people back, if God was regathering his people to the land of Canaan as he promised to Abraham, then he was, in fact, still honouring the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 17. And consequently, anyone or any nation that gets in his way is going to feel the consequences. We saw that under Arab pressure after the Six-Day War, the Americans started to pressurise Israel into releasing the Palestinians, who had incidentally, on the whole, begun to settle in Jerusalem after Israel was established as a nation, releasing lands in the West Bank and Gaza that they, the Palestinians, had claimed for themselves, although it was never theirs in the first place, and which they subsequently abandoned during the Six-Day War. Incidentally, the Palestinians are not, and never have been, a distinct people. They consist mainly of Arab settlers who fled to the now prospering Israel in the hope of finding better living conditions than they were experiencing in the Arab nations from whence they came. I wonder how we as a nation would react if some of the people who settled in this country over the years began to demand sections of Britain as their own of right. We also saw that those who pressurised Israel to give up this land had suffered quite specific consequences. That always started on the day or the day after announcements were made by political leaders along the lines of giving covenanted land to the Palestinians. We look briefly at four of these many disasters that befell first the United States and then more recently had affected Britain during the prime ministership of Tony Blair, and saw that they'd happened as a direct consequence of pressuring Israel to give up land to the Palestinians. About the time I was preparing the last message, I commented to CJ that if the last disaster to befall Britain, which was the floods in Yorkshire, happened on the day that it was announced that the retiring Prime Minister Tony Blair had been proposed as the EU peace ambassador to the Middle East, then what would happen when he finally went to Jerusalem? Well, we got our answer on Friday the 20th of July. Carol and I were taking her mother to Ireland for a holiday. And as we travelled down the motorway, it was raining, as it had been, as I recall, for much of the week. Nothing unusual about that, is there, this summer? And as we boarded the plane, we got absolutely soaked. The rain seemed to be intensifying. What a relief an hour later it was to get to Cork Airport, and the weather was fine and looked like it had been all day. When I switched on the news the next morning and saw the devastation that had been wrought over the Midlands and southern England by that rain, my first thought was, what's Tony Blair been up to? So we went to check out my suspicions at an internet cafe and discovered that the day before our Ireland trip, he'd announced to the world, while he was in Lisbon on his way to Jerusalem, and a quote from Friday's London Globe, he said that restrictions on his mandate and a ban on Hamas would not hinder his mission as he waded headlong into the murky world of the Middle East peacemaking yesterday. And we all know what happened in the catchment area of England. England's two biggest rivers, the Severn and the Thames. The word murky is a bit of an understatement, isn't it, for the floods that followed. Now I want to try and help you to understand the chances of all these bad events matching up to these declarations of intent by accident or by mere coincidence. We sometimes use statistics, don't we, in relation to Jesus Christ. We've got so many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel's Messiah, and he fulfilled every one of them that related to his first advent. And then we come up with an impossible statistical chance of them being fulfilled in one man by accident, demonstrating himself, at least in a mathematical way, to be the Messiah of Israel and the Saviour of the world. Well, here we have, I think, about 59 announcements, or outworking of announcements, now by world leaders, starting on the 20th of October 1991, and the last one being on the 19th of July 2007. That's about 16 years, or 5,800 days. And let's say that we have to predict that in every one of those days, something bad is going to happen in the nation of the particular world leader making the announcement. How can I help you understand it? Well, who understands how the lottery works? Now, I don't want to see anybody's eyes lighting up, or anybody getting excited, but you all know and understand that to predict six balls out of a possible 49 is a 1 in 57 million chance. Well, let's increase the amount of balls or days to 5,800. And let's say we have to pick out 59 of them. Not 6, 59. I asked Matthew, our mathematical son, to work out the odds of getting it. He got his calculator out and punched a few keys and said, well, let's be really generous and make the odds of getting each one 50-50, just to make my life easy working it out. And he came up with a number of 1 in 10 with 19 noughts added on the end. That's about 1 in 10 trillion. Makes winning the lottery look like a dead cert, doesn't it? And yet God picked them out. Not by chance. Not because he's a good guesser. Because with God there's no such thing. But because he controls history. And he controls the weather. And he has established Israel again as a nation. A and he is making his views quite clear regarding those who are persuading Israel to give away land that he has said in his word belongs to them. At the end of the tribulation, when the armies of the world descend on Israel to destroy them, and are in turn annihilated by Jesus Christ, just like the Pharaoh's armies were in the Red Sea, no one will be able to say that they weren't warned. No one will be able to say that God hadn't forewarned them in advance, that there weren't consequences for interfering with Israel. Never before in history, now that we've become so technologically advanced that we can see events unfolding as they happen, have we been able to see, at the same time, other events that prove themselves to be connected. We've been warned. It is God who has restored this, still on the whole unbelieving nation of Israel, and I quote him from Leviticus 26:44. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, or abhor them, so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations, to be their God. I am the Lord. We drew two conclusions that were obvious from these catastrophic events in our last meeting. We said that in these days when evolution is taught everywhere, where God's been reduced to a mere legend, where his word has become to many just a collection of old religious writings that don't have any bearing on us today, the timing of these events demonstrate beyond any doubt that first, there is a God, and second, that he does exactly what he says. We live in an age when the truth of God's word has been blurred to the point that it's become irrelevant to many. We live in a postmodern age where everything is relative. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. My truth's different from your truth. Don't rock the boat. Don't preach the gospel. Don't impose your fanatical religious ideas on us because we don't want to know. Well, God's spoken in his word. And just to put the record straight, just to get the message across to those who may have even the slightest positive volition towards him, and to those who haven't, he isn't speaking today. He's already done that. He doesn't need to. Scripture is complete. He's doing something that brings us right back to what he has already said, and he's acting on it in the most devastating way for those who are affected by these acts of judgment. And our hearts go out to the victims of these disasters, don't they? God's trying to wake them up, he's trying to wake others up too, to the fact that there's more to this life than possessions. He's demonstrating the truth of his word. His word which points not just to a God of judgment, but to a God of mercy and a God of grace. A God who sent his son to die as a substitute for them, so that anyone who will put their trust in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there are other conclusions that we can draw from these judgments of God, aren't there? We've already seen that they prove that God exists and that he does what he says he will do. But I believe that he's also demonstrating the error of replacement theology. So what is replacement theology? There are those within the church who don't believe that there's any significance biblically to this modern state of Israel. They believe that because the Jews rejected their Messiah, then God has finished with Israel as a nation. That all of the blessings made in the Old Testament concerning Israel have been forfeited by them because of their unbelief, and have subsequently been transferred to the church. That the new covenant of Jeremiah that God promised to Israel now applies specifically and only to the church, and that national Israel doesn't fit any longer into God's plan of salvation. And as a consequence, these events that we see unfolding today are, to say the least, an inconvenience to their theology. They haven't seen what God is doing. And when they do, when they have these conclusions pointed out to them, then they say that you can't possibly put on them that the interpretation that God is honouring the covenant he made with Abraham. Well, what other interpretation could you put on it, realistically? They say that great spiritual leaders of the past have rejected a literal interpretation for today of the covenants that God made with Israel. Men with far greater spirituality than we have, Well, I'd point out to them that those men in the past didn't have these events unfolding as we do today in connection with national Israel. And in any case, if they would have taken the as yet unfulfilled prophecies of the Bible literally, instead of trying to apply them to the church in a sort of allegorical way, then they wouldn't be surprised anyway, but would see what is happening as an awesome outworking of God's word, his promises to national Israel. Because after all, we must take God at his word. We can't make ourselves the authority on what to interpret literally and what not to. We can't pick and choose, because the pattern has already been set out for us with what has happened in the past. Every fulfilled prophecy has been fulfilled absolutely and literally. Otherwise, how else would we know? We can make God's word mean anything we wish to otherwise, which is exactly what some of those in the early church did, something which God didn't intend. When God inspired the scriptures, he wanted them to be understandable. Otherwise, why go to the trouble in the first place? He didn't intend for us to go looking for hidden meanings between the lines that only those who are more spiritual than everyone else could find the meaning of. Now, I know I'm probably stepping on a few toes here, but not half as much as God is. It isn't my intention to score theological points, but just to point out some of the obvious consequences of what God is doing. After hundreds of years of error within the mainstream church, God is putting the record straight. His promises to Israel are to Israel. His covenant with Israel is with Israel. A literal reading of his word doesn't allow us to deny Israel what God has promised them. And God is doing in these judgments literally what he said. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Well, I don't know how anyone else could possibly see that forcing Israel to give covenanted land to its enemies could be construed as blessing them, even if their motive is to bring about peace in the Middle East. I know that there are applications for the church from these covenants and promises that God gave to Israel. I'm not denying that. But as with all interpretation of Scripture, surely the primary application has to be to those who it was given to in the first place. And while the church shares or partakes with Israel in these blessings, by trying to deny Israel what God has promised them and making those promises applicable exclusively to the church, both now and forevermore, then we fall into the same trap in reverse that the Jews fell into in the Old Testament, who thought that they were God's chosen people to the exclusion of the Gentiles. We know that any Jew alive today is saved in the same way as we Gentiles are. But there will come a day in the future, after the tribulation, that all Israel will be saved. And then what blessing will that bring to the world? We'll look a bit more fully into how this form of theology came about and came to be the mainstream teaching of the church at our next meeting. But for now, there's a fourth, far more pressing conclusion that we can draw from what God is doing in these last days. Back in the days of Jesus, the spiritual leaders of the time undoubtedly knew their Bible. They knew all of the prophecies that related to their Messiah. But the problem was that they'd rejected him, and in doing so, the kingdom had to be postponed. And the messianic fulfillment of those prophecies had to be delayed. At some time in the future, their Messiah, our Saviour, will return to them as a nation when they call out to him, when they repent of their unbelief and their rejection of him. It's interesting that many of the rabbis today already know that he is their Messiah, but stubbornly refuse to acknowledge this fact. It'll take the enormous oppression of the tribulation period when they will see without doubt that without his intervention, all hope for them as a nation is gone. And then they will call upon him. We haven't got time to go into all of the teaching on this subject, because I want to tell you that the time is short. We've established that it's God who brought Israel back to their land. And we've established that the purpose is for the outpouring of his wrath on those who refuse to believe. Throughout the church period, there's a promise that has always been applicable. There's not one outstanding prophecy that must be fulfilled before it occurs. And it's given in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. 53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The Lord will return and take those who trust and believe in him, and will ascend with them into heaven, just like he himself did at the end of the first advent. Are you ready? In a moment of time he'll take away from the earth all of his church, all those who acknowledge him as their saviour, just like he spared Noah from the judgment of his day, when he comprehensively judged unbelief for the first time. Just like he spared Lot and his family when they escaped the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to judge the earth, and I believe that we are already seeing the warnings as God re-establishes Israel for the last time, as God is setting the stage for that coming judgment that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. He could come back at any moment, today, tomorrow, next week, or at any time. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that he'll come back very soon. I'm not date setting. But the return of the Lord in the air for his people has always been imminent. But now that God has established Israel again, it seems to me that time is running out for the church. And believe me, if you were to read what those left on the earth after the rapture of the church will have to endure, if they survive, then today's hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, plagues, famines, and other judgments of God will pale into insignificance. And that's beside the fact that none of us knows how much time we have left in the ordinary course of our lives. So first, I'll say to those of you who are believers, are you living your life as though it was your last day on earth? Because it might be. We were called, amongst other things, to be ambassadors for Christ. How many of the people who you know haven't heard the gospel? How many of them even know that you're a Christian? Matthew said to me the other day that if we don't tell others about Jesus, then we've been selfish, aren't we, Dad? And I had to agree with him. But what if you're an unbeliever who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour? One thing's for sure, if you die without trusting in God's provision for you, then you are not ready. Then you too will be under his judgment. He sent his son to die in your place, as your substitute, because he knew that left to your own devices, not one of you would ever be fit for heaven. Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even the good things that we do fall well short of the perfect standard that he requires. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, we are told that all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. But thank God that he didn't leave us there without hope. Because in his infinite love, he sent his son to bear the punishment that was due to us. And when you realise the hopelessness of your situation before him, when you see yourself as God sees you, and then still see that he loves you, that he's always loved you, before you were even born, he loved you, enough to send his only son to take your place. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. There is nothing that you can add to what he's done. No amount of good works can ever make you righteous before him. At the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then he makes you righteous. He gives to you the righteousness that his son possesses. You are said to be in Christ. You are counted by God as righteous because he is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." But it's up to you. God is holding out the free gift of salvation from the eternal consequences and penalty of your sins. It doesn't matter how bad or how good you've been in the past. Eternal life can be yours right now. by simply trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour. But the offer is only open to you in this life. Tomorrow may be too late. The simplest profession I've ever heard, and yet one that was just as valid for the one making it, is the most moving testimony that you could ever hear from anyone. It went like this. It consists of 12 words. He said, "I am a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for me. Are you ready to meet the Lord? If not, your time is running out." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die in our place. We thank you for the salvation that you freely offer to all who will trust in your Son, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. We thank you that you have provided ample evidence of your existence and have warned us in your word and through your actions of the consequences of denying you. We pray that if there is anyone listening to this recording who isn't sure of their salvation, who's not sure of their eternal destiny, that they will right now make it sure and certain by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins and putting their whole trust and confidence in him. Amen.